We're continuing this morning a part two sermon. We started in Luke 17 from verses 20, and we wanted to get through verse 37 last week, but we didn't make it, and so this has become a two-part sermon. We're going to finish off the second part of that sermon from verses 26 through 37 this morning from Luke 17. Just note as I read and as I preach, I will skip verse 36. Some of your Bibles will have it in brackets or a footnote. There's no early manuscript evidence for verse 36 being in Luke. It is in Matthew 24. If you want to go read it, it's there. And it's right in line with all these other examples Jesus uses, talking about his coming. Someone at some point, you know, before copy and paste, managed to copy and paste it over into Luke, but it was pretty late in time. So we know it's scripture, just not in Luke, and therefore I won't read it and I won't talk about it beyond right now. So if you could turn in your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 17. We're going to go through verses 26 all the way through verse 37. I'm going to read that before we begin. Luke 17, 26 through 37. God's word says, "And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Well, if you've been in church for any period of time, you probably have heard certain illustrations over and over again, won't you? Preachers have certain stories that they like to tell, certain illustrations that they like to give. Here's just a gentle reminder, don't trust all of them. Don't trust all of them. There are some preacher stories that sound really good, but they're not actually backed up with facts. I'm going to give one this morning that I had to look into because I went, you know what, this sounds too good to be true. I'm not sure if this is actually real. I looked it up. It is real, lo and behold. Okay, and I think it's a helpful story or a reality in wildlife that illustrates the point that Jesus is making for us this morning. How do you trap a monkey? How do you trap a monkey? Kids, we've got lots of you in here. What do you think? I would love to hear some of your answers to this. Think about it just for a moment. Afterwards, please feel free to tell me all the elaborate ways that you just came up with in your minds to trap a monkey. Well, the reality is it's actually not very hard. Trapping a monkey is quite simple. You just have to fix a jar to something, and that jar has to have a narrow opening, just narrow enough that when a monkey closes its hand, it can put it inside. That jar has to be transparent, and you have to put something inside that jar that a monkey wants. That could be food, a large clump of food, or even something just like a medium-sized bouncy ball from the dollar store. I'm not joking, this is true. And what happens is, the monkey sees it, it wants it, it can just get its hand through that narrow opening in the jar, And then it grabs on. And what happens when it grabs on? Well, now its hand is larger than when it entered. And you know what the crazy part is? You can come up to that monkey now, and it won't let go. It looks at whatever it wanted inside that jar, and it thought, that's a treasure. And it's so fixated on having that, that it won't release its grasp to flee to safety. And so hunters catch monkeys this way, even sometimes just to find where water is. They'll set up this trap, and then they'll let the monkey sit there, and they'll feed it salty food for a day. And then break the jar, and the monkey will run off and find what? Water. But it will not let go of that treasure, even though its life may be in danger. Whatever bait is in there has captivated it such that it will perish trying to hold on to it. Jesus warns us the same thing is true for us in our relationship to the things of this world. This is our third point from our two-part sermon, which is you can't have the kingdom and this world. You can't have the kingdom and this world. For those of you who weren't there with us last week, I just want to remind you of the context, do a little bit of a bigger, broader context of Luke and jump into this morning. Something to note, Jordan already said it for us this morning, but as we progress now in the Gospel of Luke, we're moving ever closer to the cross. That's the journey that Jesus is on. And the tone, you're going to notice, gets more and more serious. There's not as much rejoicing as we saw early in the Gospel. Things are going to get serious the closer Christ draws to the crucifixion. This section that we're in is a section on kingdom. It started back with this conversation on lepers. It's going to move through into chapter 18. And if you've been with us for a long time in Luke, something that hasn't happened for quite some time is Luke likes to tell you the details of a truth and then show it to you in an illustration. Only one time previously in the gospel has he flipped that around and done our standard show and tell. Here we actually have, what we've walked into this morning, is the tell side of something that we were already shown with the lepers. Remember those lepers? Remember what happened there? 10 lepers come, they cry out to Jesus for mercy. They're all healed. They all trust that Christ can give them physical deliverance. They all leave, trusting that. They weren't healed in the moment, but they're healed on the way to show themselves to the priest. But only one returns. Only one recognizes who Jesus really is. Only one of them has a heart that trusts in Christ, the eyes of faith to see that he's the Messiah, not just for their physical issues, but for their spiritual well-being, that he's the King. And Jesus kind of continues to show that the Pharisees don't get that either. Remember our last text when he says, the King's standing right in front of you. You're asking when the kingdom is coming, but you don't see that the King is the kingdom. You need him. They missed him. They can't have the kingdom without him. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he speaks to them after. And he says, don't worry, guys. You're not going to miss my arrival. You don't need to ask that question when. It's going to be obvious. As obvious as when lightning scatters throughout all the sky. It can't be obscured. I don't know if you've ever had a pair of binoculars, but if you've had a pair of binoculars and you don't know which way to hold them, you might grab them the wrong way. What happens when you use a pair of binoculars backwards? That object that you were trying to look at becomes very, very small. It does the opposite, and you can't really see it. You can't really make out anything. Jesus is saying, my coming is not going to be like a backwards pair of binoculars. Don't listen to people who say, it's here, it's there. You're going to know. You're going to know, but you're going to suffer before it comes. There's a pathway to the kingdom coming, and that pathway is suffering. Just like I am about to embrace suffering, Jesus says, I'm coming to be crucified and rejected, so you too will follow in my footsteps, and you'll long for that day. And that's not wrong. That's not wrong. You're going to long for that day. that I come in glory. But don't be caught off guard. Suffering is first. You can't have the kingdom without the king. You can't have the kingdom without suffering. You also can't have the kingdom, as we look at this morning, and this world. You can't have the kingdom in this world. And we're going to have three sub-points under that. The first, beware a distracted heart. Let me read verses 26 through 30 once again. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. As Jesus continues to talk about the kingdom, clarify the nature of the kingdom, he gives warnings. And he gives warnings, really, that judgment is coming upon people who don't expect it. That judgment is going to come upon people who feel safe. That judgment is going to be surprising. And he starts with two examples from the Old Testament that illustrate judgment comes upon distracted hearts. First of Noah, second of Lot, and he draws out comparisons for those examples to what will happen in his own coming. Now, when you and I think of these two stories, and we think of judgment, these are probably two of the most profound examples of judgment in the book of Genesis, aren't they? Cataclysmic judgment, you could say. One, a flood that covers the whole earth. Another, fire and brimstone falling from heaven, consuming an entire valley. Potentially so much so that to this day, nothing can grow in it. It's called the Dead Sea. If you know these stories, when Jesus retells these stories and draws out the details of what judgment came upon, I think the details that he draws out may surprise you. Start with Noah. Look at verse 27. They were what? Eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. Hold up. That's why God destroyed the earth under a flood? What about all that stuff that happens in Genesis 6 with this interaction between the sons of God and the daughters of men? Nothing. He doesn't talk about angels not keeping their domain. He doesn't talk about the intent of man's heart being evil and wicked all the time. What does he say? Here's just a list of life. Here's a list of life. Mundane, ordinary stuff. Yet in the midst of that ordinary daily life, one day, Noah and his family get an ark, and the flood ends all that life. It interrupts everything. Days were going on just like they always had, and the flood interrupts it all. They're all destroyed. Judgment comes and sweeps away the world in the midst of its distractedness. And then Lot. Again, we might expect something very particular knowing what happens in Genesis 19, right? Even today in our modern vernacular, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as an expression for great wickedness, aren't they? What cities have been so wicked in history that fire has come down from heaven to consume them? I don't think there's been another. I think this is it. It's the list. We would expect Jesus to talk about their unmatched perversity. We didn't read it this morning. I spared some of the children. But there were angels that came into town and men wished to drag them out to know them intimately. The only way to stop them was to blind these men so they couldn't find the doorway. But look what Jesus says in verse 28. They're eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. How normal. How normal. But then the interjection. Look at verse 29. But things changed. A bump in the road of the day-to-day of their life. Lot gets out of Dodge. And rain doesn't fall from the sky that day. No. Fire and brimstone. And not just from the sky, but where? From heaven. Divine judgment interrupts the distractedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says, it will be just like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed, the day that he's shown, he appears. It will be under the guise of peace and safety that judgment will strike. That's why wars breaking out don't necessarily dictate what's happening in future. 1 Thessalonians actually tells us, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman who's pregnant. So it's not necessarily missiles flying to and from Israel, friends, that dictate how the future is going. But words like peace and safety being thrown around our culture. Prosperity, abounding so that people can just continue on with life like nothing is going to ever happen to them. Like Noah's day, like Lot's day, people in the world will be preoccupied. They'll be consumed by the kingdom of this world because they have no love for the kingdom of God. You can't have the kingdom of God and this world. Do you see Jesus' warning? There's a great, great danger in a distracted heart. Because the simple reality is, if we read these two lists from Lot, from Noah, I think we can all conclude that there's nothing inherently wrong in either of those lists, is there? One commentator said it this way. He said, nothing wicked about these activities in themselves, but those things were the sum total of their lives. Jesus does not hammer on their wickedness, but their preoccupations. They were completely absorbed in their own interests. Whether they're depraved is momentarily beside the point. They are simply secular. And the flood and fire and sulfur caught them by surprise. That's how it will be when the Son of Man is revealed. We look at that list and we go, yeah, each thing is okay in its own right. But that's Jesus' point. There's nothing else besides these things. Their lives have revealed their hearts. Their pursuits have made prominent their love. Christian, you need to understand this morning, it's amazing how something seemingly innocuous can be deadly. And it becomes deadly when it keeps your affections from God. It keeps your worship constrained to the creation rather than going to the Creator. I think if there's something to exhort us in this morning, we probably need to be a little less quick to excuse worldliness than we are. I think we're very, very fast to defend it. We hear a statement all the time when someone's warning you about worldly pursuits or riches, and they go, what? Well, it's not inherently wrong. Isn't that the knee jerk? You've heard that too, right? I think often our knee-jerk when someone points out worldliness here or there is to go, ah, it's okay. maybe we ought not to react immediately like that, but take a moment and stop and think. Because usually when someone's trying to point out maybe something that could be distracting, what are they trying to do? They're trying to encourage you to pursue Christ instead, aren't they? And the reality is there's danger in distractions, but there's simply no danger in pursuing Christ more. So why don't we defend that instead? Why is that not our knee-jerk reaction? Ask yourself this morning, do I pursue God with the same zeal that I pursue stuff? Do I invest the same energy in my pursuit of God and His glory? That is the same mental energy, the same physical energy, the same financial investment as I do in my pursuit of the things of this world. Are my earthly investments and pursuits weighed in light of eternal reward or nothing more than a selfish ambition? Or maybe ask the question, what would Christ say of those answers? Not just you, because He knows your heart. Jesus shows us that people preoccupied with the world aren't ready for His kingdom. As was true in the Old Testament, so will be true in His coming. But let's be honest, it's easy to be preoccupied, isn't it? It's easy to be distracted by this life and unconcerned with judgment. It's easy to try to find fulfillment in this life at the expense of your soul. How simple it is a thing to pursue the things of this world and to live a normal life all the while standing condemned. The greatest danger, I think, of worldliness may not be the rampant immorality, but its captivating beauty. It's not often so dangerous because its allure is so wicked, but it's just simply that it's so good that we happily pursue it. The people were preoccupied with these lists seen in those days, distracted. Today, what does it look like? Look around the world. Look outside. You see people walking dogs. Look through their front window. You see people watching TV. Go out to the mountains and they're hiking. Go to the gym. They're working out. They're paying bills. They're drinking coffee. They're mowing their grass. They're doing yard work. They're studying for a test. They're working 9 to 5 or they're climbing the corporate ladder. They're swinging a hammer. They're investing. They're saving. They're retiring. And that's all there is. That's life. Does that appeal to you? Would that be the good life? Does your life look like you're ready for Christ's return? Or does it look like you have a distracted heart? Here's point one. Second, beware of a divided heart. Look at verses 31 through 33. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I think there's some pressure that Jesus is applying in point one. And if you thought, that's enough, well, in point two, he doubles down. And the pressure just goes up. Here's an intense application. Again, notice it's really at the heart level. That's what Jesus is always after. It's about what you love. It's about what you serve. Here on Judgment Day, the warning's simple. On Judgment Day, your heart shouldn't be in a place that you want to do what? Go back and grab your stuff. Now, there are enough fires around in our world that maybe you're like me and from time to time you think to yourself, man, if there was a fire in my house, what would I run back and get? Am I the only one who's had that thought? No, right? What's the one thing they teach you in school? When the fire alarm goes off, don't go back and grab your stuff, right? Because judgment's there, danger's there. But I always ask myself, and even in class, I always thought to myself, I can get in, grab my backpack, and get out before the fire ever gets me. 100% chance. Why? Why did I think like that? Because my backpack and everything in it was worth the risk. It had my heart. Here Jesus says, on Judgment Day, the world better not have your heart. If you're in the field, don't turn. If you're on the rooftop, don't go inside. If you've been granted freedom and rescue from judgment, your heart is freed from loving the things of this world. And so don't turn back to what's potentially destructive. Where your love is, there your hope is. There's what you want, and you will follow that path. And then verse 32 comes, and I think these are some of the most chilling words in the whole Gospel of Luke. Now, it's an easy verse to memorize. Kids, if you need a new verse to get a gumball, this is it. Not just because it's three words, but because it's true. And Jesus means it, and it's something we need to have ingrained in our hearts. What are those three words? Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. There you go. You got it memorized. Don't forget it. Well, do you remember what happened to her? Hopefully you do. We read it this morning. Jordan gave us an easy way to remember Lot's wife. Just to remind you of what's going on in that story a little more, there's a few characters, right? There's men who get blinded because they're spiritually blind. There's the sons of Lot who are very important. Lot actually goes to them and says, we got to get out. And do you remember what they do? They think he's a jokester. And they laugh at him. They laugh at him. You have the angels who told Lot to flee, who instructed to bring his wife and his daughters. And they give the instruction, don't look back. Just run. Don't stop. And then we think about Lot's wife. And you have to remember, things seem good at first with Lot's wife. Why? Because she was told to flee. She was included in the ones who flee. Those laughing son-in-laws, they're not told to flee. When the angels give instruction, they don't say, and grab your son-in-laws, just your daughters and your wife. In other words, they're gone. Their hearts aren't in the right place. And then, as the story moves on, things seem good with Lot's wife, don't they? Because she actually flees. And she starts running. And even, there's a time progression, the sun comes up, she gets pretty far along. But at some point, as fire and brimstone are raining down from heaven, she looks back. And rather than being saved, she was consumed in God's wrath. So Jesus here says, remember Lot's wife. She stands as one of the greatest examples of a divided heart, doesn't she? She may have been physically moving away from Sodom, but her heart was where? Still back in that city. She didn't really want to leave. She wanted what was there more than anything. And so eventually, what'd she do? She looked back. Truly fatal attraction. Where your heart is, you could say it maybe this way, there your eyes will be also. Or where your eyes are, there your heart will be also. So Christian, what are you looking at? What has captivated the eyes of your heart? her heart was still for Sodom and all it offered. And they revealed what her eyes, pardon me, revealed what she had constantly been longingly gazing for in her heart. She thought she could find life in Sodom. And she wanted to keep that life. And she was concerned that she might have lost that life as she ran. That's why she looked back. That's why Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And then he illustrates exactly how this works in verse 17. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You can say simply that the heart that has not been severed from the things of this world is a heart that wants to keep its life. And it will lose it. In seeking to keep her life, this is the great paradox. In attempting to keep her own life, she actually lost it. And all that Sodom offered came to its true and final end, which was nothing more than destruction. We need to understand the warning, beware a divided heart. Listen to the words of 1 John 2:15. Another verse to memorize, children, in context and in coherence with Luke 17:32. 1 John 2:15 says this, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That is to say, you can't love God and this world. If you have a divided heart, you don't have Christ. Loving the world is sin, and holding on to that for life is incompatible with knowing God, loving God, and receiving eternal life. And so ask yourself this morning, what holds your heart's affections? What is it right now in life that you just can't simply do without? What would you turn back for? What do you want? And if you're honest, you're not sure you're willing to give up to know Christ. I remember God's grace the evening that the Lord saved me, wrestling through this very thought process of all the things in my heart that I wanted, and all the things in my heart that had been my ambitions and my pursuits, and taking every one of those things that I could think of and putting them beside Christ and asking myself, if I lost that, would I be sad if I still had Jesus? Oh, friend, that answer must be, I'll have Jesus and lose it all. Nothing in this world has a grip on my soul. I don't want any of it as long as I can have Christ. Remember Lot's wife. Don't forget Jesus' warning. Already come to us earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes I think we should have spent another week on it. Luke 16:13-14. Hear what Jesus says. Hear how the Pharisees respond. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Oh, don't scoff at Jesus like a Pharisee. Jesus preaches to our hearts. And he shows us something very important. If we're not to have a divided heart, that means we're taught to live for something else, aren't we? Oh, we're taught to have a singular devotion, not to pursue the things of this world, but to pursue the kingdom of God, to pursue his righteousness. And so you could say it this way, creature, you were created for more than this world. Christian, Christ was crucified for more than you to live for stuff. We don't have our own business to attend to. Don't be deceived. Just God's. So attend to his business. to have a good, successful life and nothing more is the world's temptation, not God's offer. And so think to yourself once again, can you think of what loss there has been in your life that you've let go of because you put it beside Christ and said, knowing him is better? Or do you still try to hold all the things of this world dear, and while holding on to that, have a little Jesus beside it? To you, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. She did not escape judgment. She looked like one who had no salvation, but she had not left Sodom behind in her heart. And so she was consumed and became a pillar of salt. Judgment is coming upon the divided of heart. And though we may have difficulty seeing it now, right? I can't look out and see your hearts, nor can anyone else in this room. There can be evidences here and there of your life, but we can't truly know what's happening in your heart. What may be hidden now, one day will be entirely apparent, because God will make separation. Jesus will divide. And that's where our text closes this morning. Point three, beware. Jesus will divide. Verse 34 and onward, I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. If you haven't seen it already, I would encourage you to start rereading the Gospel of Luke so that you see how tightly knit this book is. It's a beautiful presentation of inspiration, of God writing his very own word through human authors. Details given at the beginning make their way all the way throughout the book. And one example we have in the closing of this text, our third point, is Simeon's prophecy in Luke 1, 34 and 35, where he showed us that Christ divides. He was appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and that hearts and thoughts would be revealed of many. Isn't that what our text has for us? Christ divides, Christ reveals on Judgment Day. How people have responded to him will be shown. What we need to see here in the first example is that the most intimate relationships are split. Do you see that? A married couple, a man and his wife, sleeping at night in bed. And yet what happens? One's rescued and one's left to face judgment, just like with Noah, just like with Lot. And then look at verse 36, two women grinding grain as they would, making it into flour. And notice the words that come after that. What does Jesus emphasize for us? They're in the same place. They're in the same place. Proximity. Being near someone who's saved doesn't help a lick with your salvation. I think you're supposed to understand with both of these examples that everyone involved felt safe. Everyone involved maybe even thought, it'll be okay when judgment comes. But the reality of feeling safe is not good enough on Judgment Day. Proximity to godly people is not good enough on Judgment Day. Sleeping in the same bed as your super godly wife won't protect you from anything on Judgment Day, no matter how godly she is. All will be revealed. The day of togetherness, it has an expiration date. We know expiration dates. Our lives are somewhat constrained by them, aren't they? Our church freezer downstairs, we have a deep freeze. For some reason, its life is not constrained by expiration dates. I went down there about a year ago, and I found things that expired. I think the oldest thing was in 2012. Now, I know if you're older, 2012 doesn't feel like that long ago, but it actually is 13 years ago. And we all know expiration dates come quite a bit after you purchase the product, and they're getting shorter, but back in those days, they were longer. I don't know how old that thing was. It did get thrown out. We did not serve it to children, I promise you. Expiration dates are good because they separate the good from the bad. This world has an expiration date. People have an expiration date. The judgment and return of our Lord Jesus Christ will separate the entire world into only two categories, the saved and the unsaved. And that separation will be an eternal separation. And the fate that we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, of fire and brimstone, it's not going to be better for eternity, friends. It's going to be worse. Clearly, Christ will divide. Beware. And so the disciples, they come up with this question to close out our text. Look at verse 37. Two words. Where, Lord? What a funny question, quite frankly. I think the first is, what are they even asking about? What do these guys want to know? Second, it's actually kind of funny because of what Jesus already told the disciples, and they were supposed to pick up in verses 22 through 24. Jesus says, my return's coming. Don't listen to people who say, look here, look there. In other words, people who want to answer the question, where? Don't look. You're going to know. There's not going to be a TV station announcing it. Hey, just so you know, in case you didn't figure it out yet, this just in, Jesus returned. The question of where is entirely irrelevant. But maybe there's a little more nuance here. Let's be fair to the disciples. Maybe they're asking, where will they be taken? Right? Where will we go to escape this judgment? It's possible. It's not stated. The disciples just say, where? Don't worry, Jesus' answer in the second part of verse 37, it kind of clears everything up for us, doesn't it? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Sorry, what? What's Jesus doing? That's a proverb. Jesus quotes a proverb. What's that proverb communicate? If you just stop and think about it, the proverb's actually pretty easy to understand. If there's a body, what happens? Vultures come to it. So the point here is, things happen the way they're supposed to, and it's obvious. When you see vultures, you know there's a body. The end is going to be obvious, and everyone is going to be where they're supposed to be. That's what Jesus is saying. For the unbeliever, there's a gruesome part of this proverb, because we know according to Revelation 19 and elsewhere in Scripture that there's a day coming when an angel will actually command the birds of heaven to come and eat God's enemies. There'll be bodies and there'll be vultures. But for the disciple, for the Christian, remember Jesus responding to his disciples, I think what Jesus is saying is, you're going to be okay because you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. And so Jesus is almost pushing back on their question of where and saying, wrong question, just like you Pharisees. It's not about where, it's not about when, it's about what? Who? That's what you need to know. This proverb points them back to, you're going to be where you're supposed to be. Just like vultures go near bodies, things are the way they're supposed to be, and it will be obvious. In other words, disciples, where's not right? Who's right? You're with me. You know me. Look to me. Follow me. Find your life in me. not the world, because you can't have the kingdom of God and this world. The pursuit and ambition of your heart must be to know me. Just like I said, this connects with those lepers. The lepers showed us that your ambition must be Christ himself. Not just coming to God for whatever benefits you want to get from him. And Christian, remembering that, especially as we consider that all of this is in the context of Christ's return, the establishment of his kingdom. Oh, that makes us so excited for what awaits us, doesn't it? I hope you felt that even as we sang this morning. The songs were intended for you to remember Christ's return and to glory in your God and what awaits you when he returns. To long for that kingdom. We ought to be excited as Christians about what God has planned for us. And yet we never want to be confused that Christ is that central point of glory. If we're honest, we all want peace, don't we? Is it not true in your heart right now? You long for peace. We want suffering to be no more true. As I prayed, you want death to be a memory and no longer an expectation. What a day that will be. We want justice and righteousness to reign. But we have to always remember, yes, that all comes with the kingdom. But the kingdom is what it is because the king is at its center. And that's what makes all that happen. It's him that all that even points to and causes us to worship. He is the centerpiece of everything. The throne of God and the Lamb, God with his people. In the reading plan, we're almost through Revelation. We're coming up to Revelation 21 and 22. If you're not reading right now, I should encourage you, get on the reading plan. It's fantastic. It's on the website. It's been sent out an email. Ask Boyce if you want to know more. Because of a lack of time, I just want to encourage you, read Revelation 21 and 22 and notice what it centralizes on. It talks about the benefits. It talks about glorious realities in the kingdom. But it always brings you back to the king is there. The king is there. God is there. That's why all this is the way it is. Remember, there is no kingdom without a king. In the midst of the kingdom will be the one who is matchless. The one who is righteous, thereby can make all things right. Every ounce of goodness seen in his kingdom will be because it's an expression of the goodness that he has in and of himself. All the beauty you see there will be because he himself is beautiful. All the delights that you know there will be just simply the overflow of the abundance of his delightfulness. Oh, that's what we look forward to. That's what we long for. And yet there are warnings. Beware a distracted heart. Beware a divided heart. And beware Jesus will divide. As we look at this text and we just think through it one more time, we're going to recap through it. Kind of take a few things from a different angle. Remember this. All those who went under judgment in Noah's day, and in Lot's day, the judgment came upon them unexpectedly. They were warned, just like you at this very moment are being warned. And yet they thought they could have the world like a monkey holding on to its treasure in a jar and have Christ too. But Jesus says, you can't. They were blindsided by judgment because they were blinded to the things of God through their love of the things of this world. Just like it was in those days, so it will be when the Son of Man is revealed. There's warnings for us here in the church. It's not just people that are engulfed in gross immorality that are going to hell in a handbasket. Sometimes we view it, that must be the non-Christian. But here Jesus says it's just people that are busy with loving things of the world that are going to find themselves surprised on Judgment Day. Oh, friends, don't be deceived. Satan loves when you live normal. Satan loves if you can describe your life as normal. But Jesus teaches us that to live normal is to have a divided heart. We're to have a single devotion, to seek first God's kingdom, to pray that its kingdom would come. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. We can't have this world and the kingdom of God. Your hand must release its grip on the world before it can come out of the trap of the world and take hold of Christ's salvation. And that's what causes us to remember Lot's wife. You have to notice this. She wanted to escape judgment, didn't she? And that motivated her for a time. And so she fled. But her affections never actually turned from the things of this world. There was just a motivation to flee wrath. And yet that motivation is not enough, is it? That motivation will only take you so far, and eventually the things of this world will be a stronger motivation than your desire to escape God's wrath. She looked saved for a moment, but she was not, because she didn't turn and find something, a greater treasure. She never turned from sin in the world to Christ. What a profound warning. What a profound picture. Her feet moving one direction, but her heart remaining behind. What does your life promote? What do your kids see, parents? We've got a lot of parents in this room. What do they see about the direction of your feet? But what's actually true about your heart? How do they see you organize your time? What activities do they see trump the things of God? Ask yourself the real hard questions there. And then ask yourself the harder question, is it because you really think that's better than the things of God? Grandparents, you can ask yourself the same thing, can't you? What do your grandkids see? What do your children see? Are you living in such a way that they can see you? You're not distracted. You're not divided. But Christ is everything. Children, you can ask yourself that question, can't you? What do your friends know you for? Do they know you for just a pursuit of the world? Or do they know you because they go, I want you to be my friend because I see you pursue the things of God and you're always encouraging me to Christ. You're actually helpful when I get caught in the things of this world by saying, hey, don't run down that course. Christ is better. Come with me. Remember Lot's wife. And note this, to remember in Scripture is never just to recall to your mind. That is to think. To remember is always to recall to mind and then to act accordingly. That is to say, remember Lot's wife, don't do as she did. Instead, what? Look to Christ in faith. Look to the one who can save. Look to the one who's accomplished salvation. Not the sins forsaken, but the one who forgives them. I think there's a little play on words that Jesus actually gives when he describes Lot's wife. This is where we'll close. In both accounts, Lot and Noah, do you remember what word was used when we see their moment of salvation? The flood's rising. The wrath of God is consuming the world. And then Genesis 8:1 says what? And God remembered Noah. And with Lot, as Jordan read, after Lot was sent out, it said, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. The word remember points us back to God's great mercy, his salvation, and his loving kindness. Isn't that how Lot pleaded? Because of your loving kindness, save. And so we remember Lot's wife, but he could have just said, consider Lot's wife. Think about Lot's wife. But he says, remember Lot's wife. Yes, her divided heart, but also the salvation of God. The love of God, the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God. Because in those things, he remembered Noah. And then he acted and he saved him. And so we close by remembering Lot's wife and then also simultaneously remembering our great God and Savior. Because the reality is, as I said, just to want to flee judgment is not enough. At some point, you're just going to turn back because the world is still better to you. You must find something that's better to turn to. That's repentance, turning from sin in the world to God. And you can't manufacture that. Some people will respond to this sermon going, I don't love God enough, so what am I going to do? I'm just going to love him more. But that's not how love for God works. How do we grow in love for God? You know this. It's simple. You look to his love for you. You see what he's done for you in faith. You see the gospel, your sin, your wretchedness against the backdrop of God's holiness. And what does that cause you to do? Cower. But then you don't stop there. Oh, you see that the judge of the earth was willing to spare sinners by sending his own son. Then you see the cross and you see the wrath of God you deserved poured out on the spotless Lamb, Jesus. Oh, you see your forgiveness won by his shed blood. You see that moment where you are spared from judgment, where you should have been caught up on judgment day, but you're not. You're taken with him to glory, to know him. That's the love of God. And what does that do in your heart? Gratitude. Love. Oh, there's nothing else powerful enough to turn a sinner's heart, to release its grip from a love for the world, than the glory of the love of God demonstrated on the cross of Christ. And so if you find yourself battling this morning a love for the world, oh, remember Lot's wife, yes. Repent and remember God's salvation, his mercy, his grace, his patience that has abounded to sinners like you and me. Remember Jesus. The Prince of Life gave up his life so that you could be bought from death unto life, life eternal. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we hear this warning this morning. May it not just be heard with physical ears. But would you unblock deaf ears to hear the invitation of the gospel? Would you open blind eyes to see the grandeur of your kindness and mercy through your Son? Would you take hard, dead hearts of stone? Would you make them alive, a heart of flesh by your Spirit, giving new life, new birth, releasing, Lord, the clutch that our hands have so tightly on the things of this world, releasing them so that we may look to Christ and find true life in him. Father, you can do this work, and so cause people this morning to look to you, nowhere else. turning from their sin and believing on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God lifted up on a cross. Father, lift all our eyes unto him so that we would be yours. Our hearts would be yours. Our lives would be yours. And your glory would abound amongst your people as we walk in faith and love with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.